All right. Greetings and salutations. You're saying, whoa, 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 this looks a little bit out of order. It is a little bit out of order tonight. In fact, we're going to do our circles of concern and our prayer requests at the end of the hour tonight. I need to be in another location and another ministry opportunity toward the end of the hour. So we're just going to kind of quote flip the script, so to speak. So we're going to go ahead and get started tonight. I'm going to pray us in, and then I'll tell us how this thing's going to roll. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we gather tonight, it is our sole single desire that it be your word that guides us in any and everything that we do. Somehow, as only you can do, would you take our own personal preferences, would you take our own personal desires and somehow get them out of the equation? God, may we come to your word just as an empty slate for you to write on our heart. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. All right, if you are here for the first time, or if you're watching for the very first time, welcome to Wednesday nights at First Baptist Opelika. What we do typically involves two separate, shall we say, sections. The first time together, the first half of the hour, is where we have the privilege of addressing your questions. What is it that you want to know, need to know, have always been curious about? What does the Bible say? What do Christians believe? Or what about different faiths and such? Every question that hopefully you submit will be addressed from what does the Bible say, not what does this church say necessarily, what does the Baptist say or who say. It is a Bible study, meaning what does the Bible say. Now, the best way you can submit a question is go to our website, fbcopelika.com/askjeff. You can put any question you want in there. It goes directly to a database, which comes to my phone, and I have access to. Now, when you put your question in there, please do us the honor of giving us your email address. That still does not tell us who you are. It doesn't show up on the question. But as soon as we're done with the question, I have the privilege of pushing a button that says answered. When I push the answered button, it directs an email link back to you with a video and the audio of the question being answered, just in the event that you were not with us when the question was answered. Now, speaking of submitting questions, you do have the right to just raise your hand. Now, you lose your anonymity, but you get the opportunity to kind of steer the conversation. And typically, we will go to our database, we'll field the questions, then we'll dig a little bit deeper, maybe chase little rabbits. And eventually, at some point, if all goes well, we'll find ourselves in the book of Matthew, where we will continue our study on what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, where we've had the privilege of not only seeing, shall we say, the day-to-day devotional instruction that Jesus gave us, but more importantly, kind of looking at it from its context of when Jesus originally gave that message, who were the original hearers, and what was he transitioning them to and from. So without further ado, we're going to go to what we know as the database and the question. Sir, is your name Database? And you're not anonymous. What can I assist you with? I'm going to go ahead and put this on the screen as question 1B when we're done with your 1A. Go for it. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 24 and 25, which alludes, well, doesn't allude to, it speaks to the birth of Solomon, who was the second child of David and Bathsheba. The first child, remember, died shortly after its birth, was buried, and then Solomon was born. And you said you found it somewhat confusing. Which part's confusing?
They named the child.
Okay, so for those of you who could not hear question 1A tonight, question 1B is on the screen. Question A was, back when we were reading through 2 Samuel in chapter 12, we not only have the death of David and Bathsheba's first child, but we have the birth of their second child, whom we would later know as the great King Solomon, who the Lord would utilize to build the temple, give us a bunch of scripture, not only from Proverbs, but Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, etc. And the question is, why is it that the prophet Nathan, who by the way is the same prophet that called out David of his sin, why would Nathan come and, if you read verse 24, give him the name or call his name Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord? Fascinating that you would bring this up, because Solomon is never referred to by that name ever again in Scripture.
Amen.
Amen.
That's what confused
you. Yes. That why would Nathan do such? The parents named him Solomon. Nathan referred to him as Jedidiah, but he is never called Jedidiah ever again. It's the only place in the Bible. So the natural question is, why? I don't know. I just don't know. But his name was Solomon. He was referred to as Jedidiah. And he's never called that again by Nathan. his parents, or no, never, never again. But the name Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. And so Nathan is referring to him. Obviously, he's beloved of the Lord because everything was working right in David's life at that time. Ultimately, he would build the temple and such. But he's absolutely right. He's never referred to by that name ever again. So if you've ever known anybody named Jedidiah, it is a biblical name for King Solomon. It's only used one time. It's in this verse, and it's obscure. I'll give you credit. I don't know why it's there, but that Lord had it. So good old Jedidiah. So can you imagine? You know, we hear about, King Solomon's palaces. Can you imagine going over there and going, this is King Jedidiah's palaces? I don't think it has quite the ring, but nonetheless, it was the name beloved of God, which, by the way, Solomon was beloved of God in a lot of different respects. So, question 1B tonight, thank you, sir. How can I know when God is telling me to do something? This is a wonderful, wonderfully, specifically vague question. Because we ask this question to ourselves on a quite regular basis. How can I know? So I'm going to give you kind of a litmus test that I work through with this question in my life. Now, this may be a major event in life. How can I know that this person is who I'm supposed to marry? How can I know this is the job I'm supposed to take? Or it could be, how do I know burritos or hamburgers? I mean, it could be one of the best. I mean, how can I know? All right, so allow me to kind of work us through a little litmus test here. First and foremost, this is a Bible study, so you're going to expect me to say this. Go to the Bible. The Bible may not specifically give you the name that you're to marry a guy named Jedidiah. I mean, it may not be there. But the Bible gives us not only instruction, but principles and precepts and guidance and personal illustrations of people who have walked through eerily similar situations as you related to the subject matter that is at hand. So when we go to Scripture and we're praying through this, we're asking the Lord to guide us, to direct us to what we need answered through the stories we're reading, the personalities that we're studying, and the situations that are at hand. So first and foremost, go to Scripture. Now, I've heard people say all the time, well, I can't find anything in the Bible regarding this subject matter. There's a lot in there, and you're probably not going to find it in 10 minutes. So you may need to spend a lot of time or some significant time as you pray through that. Speaking of praying through that, shall I suggest that you go to other believers that are wise and mature in their faith and seek their wisdom? The Proverbs, who Solomon, or shall we say tonight, Jedidiah, gave us, talks about much wisdom in great counsel. In other words, seeking those who you trust in their walk in their relationship with the Lord, who are studying Scripture alongside of you as well, and what do they say about this matter. But at the end of the day, and hopefully you read this yesterday, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is right. We walk by faith and not by sight. And so I've had people say, I just want God to tell me the name of the person that I'm supposed to marry. Well, it might be Jedidiah. I mean, I don't know. But I think when we sit there and expect that, we have way too much expectations there. What we see are the qualities and the aspects of what we need as far as rendering a decision, verified by others who we trust in their walk with the Lord. The most dangerous thing you can do is what Jedidiah did. Solomon. If you read his story in Scripture, he got to the point where he quit listening to God. And by the way, people say, man, I want to hear God. What does God have to say? Take your Bible and put it to your ear, and you can hear what he has to say. Because he said a whole lot to us that oftentimes we may not be familiar with. When Solomon quit listening to God and quit surrounding himself with godly counselors, he started making some pretty erroneous decisions in his life. Anytime you go out on your own and you have the perspective of, I got this, you don't have it. I can promise you that. And so the simple litmus test is dig through the Scripture, pray through it, seek counsel from those who you trust are mature and grown in their faith to come alongside of you before we go through walking through these major decisions of life. Now, I would also say, if you're a child and you have parents that are believers, okay, it is very wise to seek parental or grandparent that are believers that care and trust you. If you're married, your spouse, who hopefully is a believer, coming alongside of you. And so there's a lot of web of relationships that we have. Hopefully you're in a Sunday school class. Hopefully there's people in this class or a small group, whatever it may be, that you can lean on those people and seek their advice in the sense of, hey, I'm walking through this issue and I just can't find anything in Scripture. Will you help me find something? I promise you, there's not an issue in life you're ever going to walk through that is not somehow, some way addressed in the Bible or alluded to in some form and or fashion. So I wish I could tell you that on every single decision, if you will just check off these five boxes, you'll get the answer you want. It's not quite that simple because we walk by faith, not by sight. But if we will go to God's word, we'll continue to hear the voice of God as we pray through it, seek others that hopefully are coming alongside of us. Hopefully, and then we can walk by faith in the direction we need to go. Does that make sense? So kind of simple there, and that's overly simplified, but I think sometimes we make it too complicated. There are books out there that are 300 and 400 pages long called How to Know the Will of God. I just answered it in 4 minutes. I mean, they're probably really good reads, but sometimes you get caught up in the weeds. I mean, sometimes you can get paralysis by overanalysis. I'm serious. You spend so much time fretting over this issue that the Lord is saying, would you just walk by faith, please? Just walk. Now, the classic illustration of this, classic illustration, are children or grandchildren that are sitting on the edge of a pool. And you're in the water trying to get them to jump to your safety. We've all been there, right? How many times do you have to sit there and go, just jump? You know, but I don't know. Is the water cold enough? Is the water warm enough? Are you really going to catch me? Is it really? You realize that's what we do with God, right? And God sometimes is saying, just jump. I got this. I have verified it in my word. I've verified it with other people. Just jump. Here's the fun part. When we actually jump and walk by faith, he catches us and we go, well, I should have done that earlier. Because we had paralysis by overanalysis. So whoever submitted that question, I don't want to oversimplify it, but go to Scripture, exhaust Scripture, go to others, and seek their godly wisdom as well. Hold on. Come on. All right. It says, it was said previously, which is a nice way of saying, Jeff, I don't know if I like what you said. It was said previously that no one has ever died in the presence of Jesus. So if we're still living on the earth when Jesus returns, will we change into a new spirit, a new body, or what? That is actually a very, very, very insightful question. And yes, it has been said previously. As you walk through the gospel accounts, you do have people who die during the ministry of Jesus Christ, but you never see anybody die in his presence. For example, Lazarus was not with Jesus when he died. Remember, he was in another town. And even his disciples said, Lazarus is sick, let's go to him. What did Mary and Martha say? If you had been here, our brother would not have died. And so whoever that the Lord, quote, brought back to life was never actually in his presence when they breathed their last breath. All right. So that is very important. I think it's important that nobody ever dies in the presence of Jesus during what we know as the gospel accounts. All right. So that's settled. The second part of this, which is a brilliantly laid out question, is what about those at his return? Now, when we speak of the return of Jesus Christ, and I know we've done an exhaustive study of the book of Revelation, but we need to look at it in two, shall I say, phases. First, go to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, then we're going to go to Matthew chapter 25. In Titus chapter 2, this is a part of the New Testament that we call the pastoral epistles. And we say the word pastoral, think shepherding, think guiding, think direction. And so as you read 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, even though the word doctrine, which means that the study of the depths of Scripture is used very frequently, very, very practical theology for our lives. In the book of Titus, chapter 2, I'm going to begin in verse 11. It says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify in himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Now, what that says to you and I as believers in Jesus Christ, that our desire, quote, to the return of Jesus Christ, is for his glorious appearing. And two of the critical passages that we often turn to at times like this are found in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that if you'll allow me to kind of coalesce those passages, it says, there is a time coming that's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. For the trump shall sound and the Lord shall descend, and with the sound of the trumpet, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Those who are alive in Christ shall be changed, and we shall meet the Lord where? In the air, okay? When it says here that we should look for his glorious appearing, in other words, there's coming a time where believers in Jesus Christ, both alive and already deceased, are going to meet him in the air. And it says at the end of 1 Thessalonians 4 that we will forever be with him. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, that is very different than what happens in Revelation chapter 19 when Jesus actually sets foot on earth a, quote, second time. Because when he does that event, it is a famous battle known as Armageddon, where the blood goes to the bridle of the horse and all of the enemies are coming against Jesus Christ and his armies as described in Revelation chapter 19. That passage in 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, and here in Titus chapter 2 speak about looking forward to this hope and this glorious appearing when he catches us up to be with him. There will be a day where we, listen, return with him, and when we return with him, it is a very much of a different story. So whomever submitted the question, brilliantly written, but I'm going to parse it just a little bit. When he returns, will we be changed? When he appears, in those passages that I read, to take those that have been deceased and those who are alive in Christ, yes, we will be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. It says that that which is mortal will be put on immortality. It says that which is temporal will become everlasting. So we will be changed, absolutely. When that event occurs, all believers, dead or alive, will be changed. The difference is that appearing versus the physical return. Hear this, when those who've already been raised with him return with him. Now go to Matthew chapter 25, and I want to show you what this looks like post-Armageddon. Now, remember, Armageddon takes place, big battle, Revelation 16, Revelation chapter 19. Jesus returns, big, bloody, defeat, destruction everywhere. When you get to Matthew chapter 24 and 25, we find ourselves in a discourse that Jesus gives us regarding the quote-unquote end times. And in Matthew chapter 25, it says in verse 31, it says, and when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Is there any description of anybody being changed? No. Is there any description of the dead rising? No. Is there any description of us meeting him in the air? No. Is there any description of the last trump? No. And so what is taking place in Matthew chapter 25 is the event that happens when Jesus physically returns to earth with his armies who he's raised with him to come with him, that those that are there. Now remember, there's been a great battle, the Battle of Armageddon. We know throughout the book of Revelation, even though the Antichrist, whom we refer to him as, pulls the majority of humanity together, there's always a remnant. There's always those. In fact, we go to chapter 7 of the book of Revelation, talks about the famous 12,000 of all the 12 tribes and an innumerable number and such. And so there will be those when he returns that have not, quote, bought into the lies of the Antichrist. What's interesting is when he returns, the kingdom is established. They're not changed into an immortal body. They do not experience that which us as believers did at his appearing. It is at this event in Matthew chapter 25, and I always study this in the book of Revelation, that initiates a time period as described in the book of Revelation as 1,000 years of him sitting on his throne as described in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. So allow me to go full circle here. Right now, you and I, believers in Jesus Christ, there is coming a day that Jesus will appear. And when he appears, if we're still alive, we're going to be changed. receive our immortal new bodies, be with him forever. At some point later, we're going to come back with him. By the way, the Bible says in Revelation 1:5, we shall reign with him on the earth. Remember the famous parable of the talents, the famous parable of the pounds, where it says, I give unto you 10 cities, I give unto you 5 cities, okay? And so we sit with him, we reign with him over those who now inhabit that earthly kingdom that the book of Revelation refers to as taking place for 1,000 years. And lest you think that I would spend all this time and not give you my favorite quote on the second coming, here it comes. Nothing has to happen before Jesus comes back for us. There's a whole lot that has to happen before Jesus comes back with us. Some of the things that have to happen before Jesus comes back with us may happen before he comes back for us. His appearing could happen in the twinkling of an eye. But the return is almost at the very end chronologically of Scripture when we come and reign with him. Those who are caught up at his appearing receive a actual change. Those who he comes and reigns over do not. Hopefully that helped whoever submitted the question. Any follow-ups, concerns, thoughts, issues, what abouts? Yes, ma'am. Great question. The question is, so what did Jesus mean when he's on the cross and he said, today you will be with me in paradise? That's chapter 6 of the top 10 questions asked of the book Ask Jeff. So later on, feel free, if we've got one around here, take it home with you, where I go into an exhaustive measure. But here is the brief answer. The brief answer to that is found in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 is the story. Notice I didn't say parable. Big difference. It's the story that Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember, both of them die. And when they die, remember it says that one of them is with Abraham in his bosom and life is going well. The other one, the Bible says he's in hell. He's in the place of the dead. There's a great chasm between them. The significance there, when he says, today you will be with me in paradise. Last time I checked, that sounds pretty good, does it not? Well, remember Lazarus in that story was in a pretty good experience. Abraham's bosom, enjoying life, no problems. The other guy, incredibly thirsty, he's in pain, he's in agony. Lazarus, we don't hear from him, he's just having a good old time. I mean, he's out there having a ball. What's significant about that is that in Matthew chapter 27, verses 51 through 53, it says that when Jesus raised from the dead, many of the saints rose with him. Now, last time I checked, Jesus Christ died. He physically died. According to what there are some educational channels that will say he was swooned, which means he just appeared to be dead. Trust me, they put a sword in his side and water and blood came out. He was dead. That being said, obviously when we are dead, we go and we to a place. He said, you will be with me in paradise. And so what he was telling this thief who's about to die, who confessed him and said, hey, man, you're the answer. Remember the other one, Custy? Today you will be with me in paradise. He was saying, brother, you're good. God's got you covered. Don't worry about it because in 3 days you're coming up from the grave again. Many of the saints rose. I know I've alluded to that passage before. I love that passage. But Jesus is basically telling him, you're covered. It's good. Don't worry about it. Because according to Luke 16, there was a good side. There was a bad side. And we commonly refer to that good side as paradise. Now, Jesus raises from the dead, right? Those saints raise, correct? Then you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I just thought I'd get in the weeds for a little bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, which by the way, in the Bible reading program will be next week. What did the apostle Paul say? He said, I was caught up into paradise. And he talked about being in the throne room. And so the paradise of Luke 16, before the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, is emptied, according to Matthew 27, and becomes the paradise of the heavenlies today. Did that help at all with that question? So essentially, let me make it real simple. When he told the guy that confessed him, you'll be with me in paradise, he was saying, it doesn't look real good right now, but it's about to get real good if you just hang on. Because by the end of the day, everybody on Calvary was dead. Obviously, Jesus gave up the ghost. And then remember, the centurion came and they break the legs of the other guys. They're dead. So he says, today, I mean, it's going to happen now. And it did. So hopefully that helped a little bit. Paradise, pre-resurrection, paradise, post-resurrection. The Bible describes it a little bit differently, but both good situations. Anybody else, anything else? If it couldn't get any, here we go. Let's have some fun tonight. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Here we go. It may seem a little bit early to go into Matthew. It's because we didn't do the prayer time at the front. Matthew chapter 5. We are going to deal with a section in the Sermon on the Mount that has caused all kinds of turmoil, confusion, difficulties. Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. Allow me to reiterate for just one brief moment for those of you who may be new to us. The book of Matthew, in my opinion, is probably the most strategic book in the Bible to study because it transitions us. It's going from the old covenant to the new covenant. It's going from the temple to the church, okay? And what we see here is the Lord Jesus Christ, in particular in the Sermon on the Mount, taking a group of Jewish, law-abiding, sacrificial people and communicating them very clearly that everything that they would try to do to establish a right relationship with God is never going to add up because we all fall short. When you get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives an illustration of you can build the house of your life on two types of foundation. One is a solid rock, which we know is Jesus Christ. The other is shifting sand. The rain is going to come, and based on how you built your house, you're going to discover what's going to happen. That is significant because he is leading everybody who is listening to him to realize something very important, that they need him, that the sacrifices of bulls and goats, as it talks about in the Old Testament, will no longer work. Okay, that he is going to go to the cross, provide a means, the remission of sins will be take place here. And so I think what's so important about the Sermon on the Mount is there's not a single born-again Christian there on the side of the hill. All right? These are all law-abiding Jewish people who are being told by Jesus that everything that they've done in the past is a picture of, as Galatians says, it's a schoolmaster to educate us to what he is going to accomplish. What did he say? That he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, okay? Not one jot, not one tittle will go away. Well, we've been walking through, and what we know is the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 gives us a variety of issues that the Lord is going back into the Old Testament and saying, this is what's written in Exodus, this is what's written in Deuteronomy, but I say unto you, very clearly needs to be stated, Jesus is not saying, as written in the Old Testament, it is wrong, I'm going to give you a new interpretation. No. What he is telling them is one of two things. Either A, this is what is written, you have interpreted it wrong, let me tell you what it really means. Or B, you have twisted what it actually said, which is what we're going to get into tonight, okay? Tonight, we're going to read verses 31 and 32. I want to remind you, this is a Bible study, not a Baptist study. Verse 31 and 32, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committed adultery. I don't know if there's another passage, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, that has caused more people anguish and grief than this one. And so tonight, I want to look at what does this actually say. And what does it actually mean for our lives? Now, remember, audience, trusting in their own righteousness. Jesus showing them they've all failed. And yet, in the previous passage, he was saying, hey, you say you haven't committed adultery? You have, because adultery is the issue of the heart. What I want you to notice from the very beginning, though, is it says you have heard, okay? In every single one of these passages, I'm going to read them, and hopefully I won't go too fast. I want you to hear a distinction. Look in verse 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old. Verse 27. You have heard that it was said by them of old time. Verse 33. Again, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time. Verse 38. You have heard that it had been said. Verse 43. You have heard that it had been said. Do you notice a difference there? You have heard it had been said of old time. You have heard that it has been said. What's interesting there is those three where he says you've heard of old time, those are exact complete quotations of scripture. All right? When he uses the phrase you have heard and he just drops it, either A, he only quotes half of the entirety of scripture, such as an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which we'll get to later. That is actually a phrase in the midst of something greater than that. And what he's basically saying is you've heard this said. If you would read the entirety of it, this is what it means. And so, interesting here, in verse 31, you have heard, he didn't say as it has been said from old time. He's just saying you have heard. So what Jesus is saying on this subject matter here is that there is a great deal of opinion, there's a great deal of teaching that does not necessarily line up with what the Bible says about this issue. Now, I've put here on your outline that what you see here, Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24 is a critical passage to understand. Why? Because he's reaching back into the Old Testament. Thou shalt not kill. Obviously, that's Exodus chapter 20. When he is talking about marriage, when he's talking about a bill of divorcement, you cannot talk about Matthew 5 without going first into Deuteronomy chapter 24. And in Deuteronomy chapter 24, it basically says, feel free to go back and look, but for the sake of time, just trust me. It says that in that case where there is a departure of the parties, let there be a bill of divorcement given, and then they shall remarry. But if there is a bill of divorcement on that second one, they shall not return to the first one. That's essentially what it says. What I want you to notice, though, is in these two verses, and this is where I'm going to get a little nitpicky tonight, there is a word that is used that is not the word divorce. It is the word put away. Some of your Bibles will not differentiate between those two words. Some of your Bibles will not have the phrase put away. They will only have the word divorce. This is important. If you have time, go back to the book of Malachi. It's only one book to the left. It's the last book of the Old Testament. I want you to go to chapter 2, where the Lord is using the sins of the Israelites to illustrate their sin toward him. Okay? In Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, for the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously. Now, for the sake of time and illustration and the fact that I've done the research, just trust me on this. If you go back, the word divorce and the word putting away are two different words. They're two different words. And so when you make those two different words the same words, unfortunately, it doesn't allow us to understand the gravity of what Jesus was actually picturing for them. You say, why? Because when you go back into Deuteronomy chapter 24, it talks about a bill of a divorcement, okay? By the time you get to Malachi, all of a sudden the Lord says, I hate putting away. Well, you do understand between Deuteronomy 24 and Malachi chapter 2, there's a whole lot of sinning going on by the people of God. I mean, they're twisting, they're turning, they're perverting, they're messing everything up, okay? So then when you get to the book of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talks about a bill of divorcement, then he talks about putting away. And so in real simple time, I say, okay, what is going on here? Because when you read it, why does it have this word? Why does it have that word? Just hear me. The word for putting away and the word for divorce are two different words. And they mean two different things. In our culture today, we don't have a distinction. They did in their culture. So, real simply on your outline, let's walk through this. What is the quote-unquote spiritual application to this? Remember, it doesn't matter what we're studying in Scripture. It could be the book of Leviticus. There is something we can learn about walking with Jesus every day. The spiritual application is there is a sanctity of marriage and the seriousness of it in God's eyes. God takes marriage very seriously. Why? It was the picture of his relationship to Israel in the Old Testament, and it's also an illustration of his relationship with us, the church, in the New Testament. How many times have you heard Ephesians chapter 5 recited at a wedding ceremony? The husband is the wife, as Christ is to the church. And it goes on and on and on about the differentiations. You get to the end of Ephesians 5, and it says, I show you a mystery. This is the church. And so the Lord is saying, in fact, it is the illustration that the Lord gives us. In the Old Testament, Israel is called the wife of God. Remember the story of Hosea? This incredible picture, even though it was a real story, of here's this man whose wife goes out, cheats on him, commits all kinds of horrible things. So what does Hosea told to do by God? To purchase her back. It's Israel's story. As the wife, they went out, committed adultery, for a lack of better terms, but it's actual terms, on the Lord, spiritually speaking. And the Lord gives a picture of redemption, beautiful picture. So in the Old Testament, Israel is the wife. In the New Testament, we, the church, we're called the bride of Christ, correct? So that being said, what's important about that is, spiritually speaking, you cannot deny the seriousness that God has in regards to marriage because, and I say this at every wedding ceremony I have the privilege of officiating, it is the one picture that God gives us of his relationship to us. That's the picture that we have. Now, in Matthew chapter 19, which I've given to you in your outline, another critical passage. It's not only critical when it comes to marriage, it is very critical when it comes to issues of relevance of today's contemporary society. It says from the beginning that God made them male and female. That's the passage. It talks about that the desire and the intent was for them to marry and to stay married. And what we get, not only from Deuteronomy 24, but Matthew chapter 19, is it is the Lord's desire for our marriages to not only be holy, but to be healthy marriages, just as our relationship is with the Lord, or should be. So hear me very clearly. God's intent for marriage is to be healthy and holy. My desire for all of your marriages is to be healthy and holy. But what is Jesus doing here in the book of Matthew? He's showing us we got messed up problems, do we not? You've all messed up somewhere. He's already talked about adultery of the heart. He's already talked about having a sin against your brother. Now all of a sudden, he talks about putting away. Allow me to differentiate the difference there that Jesus is speaking of when you differentiate between putting away and a divorce that you and I don't get today. And I think it's going to give us some color commentary on what Jesus is saying. Putting away was never the intent or designed by God. It was a man-made convenient construction. Allow me to explain. In biblical days, particularly the Old Testament, a marriage went a little something like this. A young man, on the day before his 13th birthday, of what we know as the bar mitzvah, was pledged to a young lady. That young lady may have already been conceived and born. She may not have even been conceived yet. It was an arrangement between the two families. And when she was of childbearing age, the two of them would enter into a marriage union. By the way, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, it not only talks about marriage, but says that for the very first year of their marriage, he is not to go to war and they are to start their family together. You say, well, how did they pull that off? It's called a dowry. A dowry was given by the girl's family to the man's family. It was equivalent to 1 year's salary. That's what it was. 1 year's salary, start their family, don't go to war, all's going to be good. You would have a young man who would be anywhere from 26 to 30 years of age. You would have a young woman who would be anywhere from 12 to 14, maybe 15 years of age that would enter into this union. That money would be given. They would start their family. Why is this critical to the story? What was a bill of divorcement? Do not think in North American 21st century terms. Do not think of no fault X number of dollar billboards that you see all the time. A bill of divorcement, are you ready for this, is when they separated, this is revolutionary, the man was to return the dowry to the woman. What the dowry was divorce insurance, is what it was, so that she, as it says in Deuteronomy 24, could marry again. All right? So what is significant there is a bill of divorcement. Not only was the separation of a home, which, by the way, the Lord has never been in favor of, but had to be the return of a significant monetary amount. Okay, what is putting away? Putting away was a construct that these religious guys had come up with where they said, you know what? I'm not really enjoying the wife of my youth. I don't have the money to give her back. So I'm just going to put her in the second bedroom and I'm going to go get a new wife with a new dowry. It's a great way to make money, is what it is. And so putting away was taking your first wife, putting her in the guest room, getting a new wife, but this former wife, the first wife, is not allowed to remarry because she does not have a bill of divorcement. It's kind of crafty, isn't it? See, humanity has a really good way of getting what we want and getting around things. And so when Jesus says, it's been said unto you, whoever shall put away his wife. You know what Jesus is saying in this passage? You never put away your wife. In other words, you never put her in the second bedroom and go grab a second one. That's not what you should do. What he is telling them is that they have taken an institution of marriage, a husband and a wife, the first union that took place, quote, in the Garden of Eden, and they have so twisted it, they have so turned it, that they have turned it inside out and upside down. There is a provision in here for the case of fornication. He's talking about the individual who was put away. And basically saying that if they are put away without cause, they're in a mess if it's for fornication. And so today in our context, in our culture, we don't put away. Now, I'm not encouraging the dissolving of relationships at all. In fact, we're having a marriage conference here in a couple weeks because we want to strengthen marriages. We want them to be healthier. We want them to be holier. But I find it interesting that the original bill of divorcement, by the way, in Matthew 19, do you remember why Jesus said, Moses said to? Because of the hardness of your hearts. This was never intended by God. This was never desired by God. We got ourselves in a mess. And if you want to be honest with yourself, it was God's way of protecting women from really being done wrong, is what it was. But what had happened by Matthew chapter 5? They had found a new way to do people wrong. I'm just going to go get number 2, number 3, number 4. You find it interesting that Jesus meets a woman at the well. You probably remember her, that she had had 6 husbands. Right? Or no, she had 5 husbands. She was with number 6. Isn't it interesting? Jesus never called her adulterer. Isn't that interesting? He never said, you adulterer. Yet here we have adultery mentioned and fornication mentioned because there's a difference in that context of being put away and being divorced. And so what Jesus is saying here, if I can just kind of make it very simple, is he's saying you have so twisted and turned marriage, it doesn't even look like what God said it to look like. Why does he hate putting away? I'll tell you why. Because what he hated so much about the Israelites in the Old Testament, what he despises about us, is when we're married to him and we put him in the guest room and go join ourselves to something else. He says, I hate that. I despise. By the way, I got news for you, and I know some people want to argue this, but I think the Bible supports it. You can't divorce yourself from Jesus. He said, nothing will separate me from you. No height, no depth, no principality, no power. Putting away was a construct you have heard. Jesus, this is masterful. Jesus is taking just a dagger to their hearts and saying, guys, I know people have told you that this is a good idea, but this is so antithetical to what the Lord wants to do in your life. You've not only have sin in your life that's leading to marriages dissolving, you've gone beyond that and said, I'm going to completely twist and turn it to be something that God hates, Malachi 2:16. He despises to put one quote on the shelf and to go for another. Why? Because it's the only picture we have in the Old Testament of his wife and the New Testament of his bride. And so when you look at this passage, it has caused great anguish and turmoil in so many people's lives. And if you're one of those people, please come. I have 3 boxes of Kleenex in my office. People use them every single day. Because what we do in our culture today is the same thing they did in their culture, is we love to put the scarlet letter on people's lives. Do we not? We love to put our own parameters, our own rules. At the end of the day, marriage is an institution that the Lord established from the very beginning. It was designed to be a picture of the Lord's love for us as we love each other. It was meant to be worked out. By the way, you do know in Philippians 2, it says to work out your own salvation. You got to work at marriage. You got to deal with those things. I want to finish this conversation with looking at the Sermon on the Mount in its context. What is he showing them? Is he telling them, oh, you're good people. You've done such a great job. And he's saying, you know what, guys? You've missed the boat on so many issues. And here was something in their culture that they had so crafted. They thought they had found a way around the Word of God to get what they wanted, how they wanted, when they wanted. He said, guys, I hate to tell you, but this little thing that you're doing here is just as much a travesty as the adultery that I talked about in the previous statement. So again, here in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord is just continually showing them where they have fallen and where they have come short and where their best efforts to do things to feel righteous about themselves. Because what were these guys saying? I'm going to be real harsh on the guys here. You could have had a guy in the audience that had 3 wives he'd put away, right? I've never been divorced. I'm righteous. And Jesus saying, you know what? It would have been better if you had given a divorcement and given those ladies a new start on life because of your scoundrel behavior. And so it's actually Jesus flipping the script on what we often look at it as. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter if it's this story or all the others in Matthew chapter 5. Guys, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We need Jesus as our rock. Whether it's our thoughts that messed us up, whether it's our decisions that's messed up, it doesn't matter what it is. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is exposing time and time again all of our shortcomings and our failures. We're going to roll into next time some more. The reason I'm spending a lot of time on these is because these six constructs that Jesus addresses are going to set the tone for the rest of the book of Matthew. All right, I've got to go to another location on campus. I'm going to ask Dr. Paul Spargo, there you are, sir, to make your way. We're going to deal with some circle of concerns as well as some other issues that have come up. While he's coming, I mentioned the marriage conference. You may have seen the video that we posted on social media and online. We're going to show it at church. It is February the 14th and the 15th. Even those of you that are listening right now on 97.7, there is time to get in on this. It is $50 per couple. That includes dinner Friday night from Bow and Arrow. That includes breakfast Saturday morning from Chick-fil-A. It includes a premiere of a movie that is entitled The Song. It is a 21st century adaptation of the life of Jedediah. I'm just seeing if y'all were listening tonight. The life of Solomon. In fact, Trace and I, how many times have we seen that movie, babe? A couple of times. The main character in the movie, his dad is a famous singer whose name is David King. See the twist on the words there? And it is the sins of his father that lead to his life, just like the story of Solomon. And it talks about him falling in the same trap. It's a wonderful, wonderful movie we're going to watch. We're going to discuss it on Saturday morning. If you have children that need childcare, that is for an extra $10. It includes not only the childcare Friday night, Saturday morning, but also dinner that we will feed those children. So I don't know if that was a very good promo, but that is it. The discussion that will be led by myself, Tracy, if I can talk her into it, and you, that's free. That's free of charge. Worth $1 million, but free of charge. But really, the cost is for the food and the movie and all that kind of stuff. So I'm going to turn over to you. I'm going to roll somewhere else. I didn't know if you needed you need a circle. You're
got
good
it.
To go? Okay,
got it right
you're good.
Okay. You know, what did Jesus say in Matthew 4:4? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's why when we study the Word of God, it's important that we study every word. Amen? Every word in God's Word is the inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word. So I appreciate our pastor when we study every word. It's important, especially if we intend to rightly divide the Word of truth. Take out your circle of concerns, if you would. And let me just mention some folks here that we want to make sure that we're praying for. We have a number of folks that are in East Alabama Medical Center. They've been there for a while. Helen Strickland, pray for her if you would. Pray for John. John is there, and Catherine and Elnora, if you'll please pray for those situations. And if you have a pen, write this name down, Ronnie Lipham. Ronnie Lipham. Ronnie has stage 4 prostate cancer. He's got some more bad news. I believe a cancerous growth was located on his spine, I believe. So please pray for that situation. His situation is not improving, and we want to pray for Ronnie as we are praying for all of those that are in the East Alabama Medical Center. You notice that he is, there it is, it's written down there. He's in Russell Medical Center, so please pray for Ronnie. You'll notice there's some folks in Bethany House, a number of folks that are at home. And please, just again, to remind you, if there's anybody that you want us to pray for that is not on this list, if you'll please contact the church office, we'd be more than glad to put those folks on the list. Folks in Arbor Springs, Oak Park, we're praying in sympathy for Chris and Ginger, Gary, Bert, and Jeannie Autry. So please pray for that situation. And I'm going to focus this evening on praying. We got missionaries listed there, their names, and those that are serving in the military. You know, I'm going to pray, and then we'll be dismissed. But I'm going to focus my prayer this evening on missionaries. Missionaries. I was having a conversation today with Abby Sullivan. Abby is one of the folks on our college staff, and she just returned from India. And I had the opportunity to talk to her about her trip to India and how things went. And she went to India and was spending some time with missionaries. And, of course, they've got their ministry activities planned. And when she arrived, some of the folks that she was staying with, the missionary team that's full-time in India, they got the flu. So one of the things that Abby had to do was take some of these young people that had the flu to the hospital. They had to postpone their ministry activities, their outreach, in order to help these folks as they were dealing with the flu and the medical situation, all that happened there. They were also telling her that not too long ago, I don't know if many of us are aware of these things, but oftentimes missionaries, depending on the country that you're staying in, you have an emergency bag already packed and ready to go. Because depending on the political circumstances of the country, all kinds of things, you may have to leave that country in a minute's notice. And Abby was meeting with some folks, and they had not too long ago gotten a call from their team leader that said, grab your bag, your emergency bag, we've got to go. And within 30 minutes, those missionaries were evacuated, and they thought it was going to be just for a couple of weeks. It ended up being like 8, 9, or 10 weeks. They had to leave the ministry and evacuate where they could be safe. You know, folks, I think that sometimes when we pray, we say, Lord, bless the missionaries. And then we go on to something else. They have real situations with their health, their safety, their ministry. They can be encouraged just like you. They can be discouraged just like you. They read the Word of God just like you. They skip a few days sometimes just like you and I do. You know what I'm saying? When we pray for missionaries, let's slow down and think and pray that they'll be encouraged, that they'll be strengthened, that God will give them wisdom, that God will give them direction as they deal with financial struggles, struggles with their health, discouragements as they're dealing with people, discipling people that turn their back on God. Maybe they've poured hours and hours and hours in discipling people, only to have those people fall into some kind of sin. Can you imagine how discouraging that would be? I think that would be pretty discouraging to pour your life into someone and then have them fall into some kind of sin and have all kinds of difficulties. So when we pray for our missionaries, let's not pray a blanket, Lord, just bless the missionaries, and then go on to something else. Let's take our time, slow down, think about all of the things that you experience in your life, all the troubles, all the discouragements, all the trials, all the difficulties, all the financial stress, trying to raise your children, trying to homeschool your children, trying to take a few days off to get some rest and relaxation, all those pressures and struggles and conflicts of life that you experience and that I experience, they experience. They're just experiencing them in Thailand, in another country. Amen? Far away from mom and dad, far away from brothers and sisters, far away from everything that they've known, and in most cases, not in every case, but in most cases, far away from everything in the culture that they've grown up in. They're in a foreign culture. Let's go ahead and pray. Our gracious Lord, we're humbled with the opportunity that we have to come and pray for our brothers and sisters that are serving you in the uttermost part of the earth. Lord, from Opelika, Alabama, all the way to the farthest point from where we are right now, missionaries all over the globe serving you. Not for their own honor, not to make a name for themselves. Lord, they're serving you for your glory and for your honor. And Lord, they're dealing with financial problems. Lord, we pray that you'd minister to them. Health issues, sickness, disease, the cold, flus, the lack of availability of medical care, of simple medicines that most of us can just go into our medicine cabinet at home or stop off at a local drugstore. Lord, when you're in the mission field, oftentimes that's an impossibility. Lord, rearing their children, sometimes rebellious children. Lord, the conflicts and the difficulties and the stress, the burdens of life that all of us deal with, these missionaries deal with also. So, Father, we pray that you'd give them encouragement, that you'd send people in their lives to be a support, be an encouragement to them. We pray that as they read the Word of God and study the Word of God, that even this week, just some verse would grip their soul, would jump off of the page and into their heart to encourage them, to uplift them. Lord, to put a smile on their face and a spring in their step. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd give them wisdom to make good decisions, godly decisions. Lord, that they might study your word, not on an as-needed basis, but Lord, that the word of God might dwell in them richly, so when they come across problems and difficulties and stress and trials, the difficulties of life, they'll know what to do. Your word will dwell in them to the point where it's their second nature to follow you, to know what to do, to be able to discern your will. We thank you for the privilege that we have to partner with these missionaries through our tithes, your tithes and our offerings, Lord, that go to these missionaries. We thank you for the privilege that we have to unite with them, to partner with them, to be co-laborers with them, taking the blessed gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the uttermost part of the earth. And Father, as we partner with them, we pray you'd continue to unite our hearts together, keep them encouraged, strengthened, keep them free from sickness, Lord, from disease. I heard from Abby today about a young lady that was pregnant, and she was in a car accident, and the car was turned upside down for I believe 2 hours while they had to run and get help. Lord, keep our missionaries safe. Protect them from accidents, from things that could harm them. Most of all, Lord, we pray you to keep them from the evil one, that you would guard them, that they might be pure and godly in their thoughts, in their actions, the motive of their heart. May they do all things to please you. We'll give you the praise and the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful evening.